We've got to understand that we're not the frozen chosen. And as I told you guys a couple of months ago in my last message or one of my last messages, what I don't want to be said about us is what I did hear in person said about one of the leaders of church. And that person said and turned around and said, you know what, if that's Christian joy, I don't want any. If that's Christian joy, I don't want any. And of course, I understood what he was saying, and you know, the Apostle Paul says we're the most to be pitied if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Of course you're to be pitied, because you're living your life for nothing. You're living your life for a pipe dream, for a smoke screen, and at the end it comes to nothing. But if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, if He did live and die for you, and His righteousness is transferred to you, and your sins are taken away, you are the most to be praised. You're the most to be excited. Amen? That's the truth, and the thing is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? And if you believe it, we got to start living not with a show of a fake, I don't want the happy clappy, you know, I'm not trying to produce happy clappy Christians with the insincere plaster look on the face, but those who really understand and are humbled by the weight of their sin and the deliverance and the removal of that huge gigantic rock called sin that you've been bearing all these years, and it has taken a toll. The weight of your sin and the weight of your rebellion, the weight of the posing and the weight of the pretense and the weight of the posturing and all the weight of performing out there. And then over time it hunches you over because it continues to pile up and you can't help but look but down. And that's all you can see, which is what Satan would love for you to do, because he doesn't want you looking up to heaven. But the only way you can look up to heaven is if that sin is removed and Jesus is raised that burden away and lifted that burden from you so that you can stand straight and actually look up. He's trying to burden you with the burden of impression and of image and of peer pressure and of performance. And what I don't want to be said about TD and about any group that I'm really associated with is that these people wear their righteousness and think they're righteous because of what they do, not who they are. Two weeks ago, my family, along with Eunice, you know, had the privilege of traveling to Wheaton, Illinois, once again, for an annual pilgrimage that, unless the Lord has specific reasons for us not to go, we try our very best to go. What might you say is in Wheaton, Illinois, that attracts us, that pushes us, that motivates us to block that off in our calendars and to go for a whole week? Ravi Zacharias International Ministries has a symposium, a conference, what they call their Summer Institute. And in their Summer Institute, they talk on apologetic themes for 29 to 30 hours. Along with 200 other people, they try to keep it small so it's intimate, so we can have lunch with the speakers, so we can have appointments with the speakers, so we can sit under seven hour-long sessions a day to hear about how to honor and love the Lord, to have our minds taken to other worlds and our souls taken to the heavenlies, to sit and consider and ponder and think upon the things of God. Now, to some of you, it sounds like hell. There's no way I can do. And for others, it smells like heaven. I'm a lightweight compared to the other attendees there, because I'm exhausted by the end of the day as we leave and walk to our rooms on that beautiful Wheaton campus at 9 o'clock at night. And we go, and when we finally get to our dorms, lo and behold, what do I see before my eyes? We open our front doors and to the lobby, and there we go, and there we have groups of people now who will spend the next couple of hours in group discussion over what was shared during the day. And as strong and as ardent and as fervent as I am about this, I say, man, I'm just too tired to do that. But there are people, and it inspires me. I drink from that water, and it inspires me. But there are people who say, yeah, I can't get enough of this. Let's talk about this now. Let's go ahead and discuss the things of the Lord. There are people out there who don't think, you know, putting in their time and thinking they're righteous because they put in some time is enough, but now want to milk it and savor and taste and see that the Lord is good. At the conference this year, the theme was light into the darkness, or light in the darkness. And among the many things that I learned, and I was inspired by, one of the things that was a gift to me that week was that I was given a much better understanding of the life of C.S. Lewis. I was given a much better understanding into his heartbeat, into his writings, and into his soul. One particular message, a masterpiece, that I was turned on to was C.S. Lewis's classic. And if you're writing anything down, go ahead, use the fudge on your thing and write it down if you need to, if you don't have a pen. Or use the little red garnish there to write this down. But the classic is called The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. And I was turned on to that masterpiece as I was there. It was discussed. It's classic. It's rich. It's one of the most often quoted sermons that you'll know of. And in honor of that, and in light of that, the title of this message tonight is The Weight of Glory. His is The Weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. My sermon title here this evening is The Weight, W-A-I-T, of Glory. The Weight of Glory. His sermon, The Weight of Glory, is one that's been oft-quoted. I've quoted from it often in the past. So I've never really studied or meditated on it that much. I've gleaned gems and quotes from it, but I haven't personally spent a lot of time dissecting it. So I had the opportunity to do so in the last couple of weeks here. It's a gem, guys. It's a gem. You write it down, it's a gem. And it'll take you a long time to mine through it because it is so rich. And when you read through it, what it's like is it's like an experienced scuba diver, like a diver instructor, as he leads us on an expedition and takes us down to explore areas of our souls that we always wrestle with, but never quite have a handle on what exactly it is that we're wrestling with. Areas of longing and desire and impulse and hungers of the soul and virtue and the psychology and of instinct of the relationship between goodness and reward. It's an incredibly rich sermon. I mean, it's a sermon which we get classic quotes such as, you'll recognize this, such as this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, which when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. The limbs understand that better now. We are far too easily pleased, he says. Or this quote, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Of which I always modify, he who has God and everything else actually has less than the one who has God only. Or this one you're familiar with. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, hearts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is ours as a life of a gnat. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with and work with, marry, snub, exploit. And next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. And there are more. There are lots more. But it is this last quote that I'm about to read to you that I want to explore with you tonight. So if you will please, as you graciously often do at TD, I'm going to ask that you stay with me. Give God a chance tonight. Give God a chance to speak. And if He is speaking, please respond. Because it isn't me you're responding to, but it's Him. We're going to explore this quote not expositionally, as if I wanted to study the quote itself. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But rather, I'm going to quote this quote as a doorway to the land we have always wondered about, all of us have. The land of heaven. And so let's open the doors with Lewis. So this is what he writes in The Weight of Glory. At present, we are on the outside of the world.
we're on the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of mourning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. Let me say that again. We discern the freshness and purity of mourning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Would you pray with me? God, we were made for you, and our hearts indeed are restless until we find our rest in you. Someday, God, if you are willing, we will get in. Help us, please, now, as we walk through the rustling leaves of the New Testament, that rumor that there is someone out there, that there is something out there that our hearts and our souls have been yearning and longing for. I pray that you'll help us to get in touch with those longings and help them to not be ends but means that point us to where it is that you are, what they were meant to do, to illumine for us your face. We ask that you'll do this for us tonight and awaken our souls. Help us to be alive to you. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen. And I don't think any of you have your Bibles with you. I kind of think we ought to bring it with us, but I'm going to read it for you. The passage we're going to take from, we've been studying Luke all year, so we're going to continue in Luke. But if you don't have it, please listen. We jump forward from where we left off in TD at the end of chapter 2, and now we jump to chapter 6. In fact, a passage that me and my small group studied last night. And so let me read it for you. Please listen. In whatever way allows you to best hear, please take that posture. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, Jesus began to say, and listen with your heart and see if you can say that amen, if whether this is true. Take confidence in this. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, for Jesus' sake. Jesus says, be glad in that day and leap, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, there's the blessing, here's the curse. When you hear the word woe, it's not like, oh, whoa, hey, hold on. It's not that. It means, cursed are you. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full now. And woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. I say, do good to those who hate you. I say, bless those who curse you. I say, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you anyway? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This passage here is what Sandra often refers to as the upside-down kingdom. She draws it from someone else, but she likes to categorize it as living life upside down, inside out. It doesn't seem to make sense. If you understand and you remember who is writing this, Luke, you remember from our studies in TD that Luke is writing this to a specific audience, isn't he? Verse 4, I think it is, in chapter 1, he tells right away, he's writing to my most excellent Theophilus. He's writing to one named Theophilus who could represent, and most likely does, represent the Roman government. He's writing an apologetic of the gospel to the Roman officials, those who controlled the world and who are the most powerful people the world knows of. And so he has to be careful. He has to be precise. He's writing to those who know the legal system well and are at the top of the food chain with respect to political power. He knows he's in danger when he writes this book, or this offering, as he's trying to help bring a defense of the gospel so that he can free his good and dear friend, the Apostle Paul, from prison. He writes with urgency. And so when I read this, I wonder, what is he thinking when he's including this in his gospel presentation to these higher-ups? Is this what you would include? What is he trying to accomplish here? And one of the things I learned about C.S. Lewis a couple weeks ago in his approach to apologetics is this, and please listen, one of the principles that Lewis espoused when speaking to an audience is to understand who your audience really is. To understand what makes them tick, what their language is, listen to their language, hear their history, listen to their concerns. As you well know, Ravi Zacharias spends lots of time in hostile environments speaking to places in the Middle East that no one would even dare have access to heads of state, to parliaments, to the UN, to hostile crowds in Ivy League and world-class universities, defending the gospel. But before he does, he spends a lot of time reading the works of those from that land, of those from that university. One time when I was calling his office, his assistant was telling me, Ravi's away right now because he was ready to speak and defend the gospel at Yale, and he was reading all the works he can get his hands on of the people from Yale because he wanted to know their language, wanted to know their culture. Lewis says that's what we need to do when we speak to people, to take these things into account. And you understand, Luke understands this. Luke understands this. He understands who his audience is. In his selection of which Beatitudes he selects to include in this gospel, because the Beatitudes that I just read to you are not the same exact Beatitudes as you read included in Matthew's gospel, although Jesus said them all. But Luke, in his gospel to Theophilus and the Roman government, isn't just a recorder of historical facts. He doesn't just take everything he can down there and as everything he listens to and just put it into a book and compile it into what we call a gospel. That's not what he's doing. Luke is a skillful, in-tune apologist. And everything he includes in his gospel is for the purpose. It's for a purpose, and it's to a specific audience. And so he has to be very skilled and very balanced when presenting this to his audience. And when you are sharing with your friends or your family, when you're sharing with unsaved loved ones or people that you're in front of, you have to just be mindful of the culture and where you're at as well. And that's what Luke skillfully does here. He wants to show his audience here. With this passage, Luke wants to show his audience the sublime quality and the beauty of the type of love that is typical, not here on earth, but that is typical in the kingdom of heaven. This kind of love you would never even fathom here. That is beautiful. And up to this point in the Gospel of Luke has been giving Theophilus clues up to this point
into the power of the love of Jesus Christ. What kind of power Jesus Christ possesses. In Luke chapter 5, I read from chapter 6, in Luke chapter 5, what he does is he shows the love of Christ and how that love healed a paralytic man. A man biologically and medically unable to be fixed. And he fixes him because of the power which lay within him who is called love in 1 John. And in Luke 5, Luke also presents the case where he heals the leper. And one with leprosy is clean and leprous no more. And he presents in Luke 5 how the love of Christ was so powerful it totally changed the hard and greedy heart, which is the hardest heart to change, but the hard and greedy heart of the tax collector Matthew, and turned it into a soft, pliable, and generous heart. And so he shows that in chapter 5, the power of the love of Christ. And now Luke is highlighting the supernatural beauty of the ethic of the love of Christ. Not the power of the love of Christ, but the ethic of the love of Christ. The beauty that results from that love that supernaturally changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. A beautiful love that doesn't just meet governmental law and societal law, but a love that far exceeds it in its quality. It's this love that loves enemies, that does good to those who hate it, that blesses those who curse it, that prays for those who mistreat it, that not only gives to others, but doesn't ask for repayment back after it's given it. This kind of love is unearthly. It's otherworldly. And to live like this takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? Any of you who have even tried to step out and take some of our challenges at TD, just take that step. You know how hard it is. And the strongest opposition you find isn't the opposition from the one out there who's going to refute you. The strongest opposition you face is from yourself within here, isn't it? True? That reluctance to put yourself out there. That reluctance to give yourself an opportunity to be mocked or sneered at. Be vulnerable. Living like this takes faith. Loving like that takes faith. It's what Hebrews explains as the confidence and the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Not seen by the visible eye, nor not seen by the eye of logic, the eye of human logic. Because if this world is all there is, which is pretty much not only what you've been taught at school, but those of you who are seniors going to college, of what you will be taught emphatically, persistently, and relentlessly, that this world is all there is. And if it is all there is, then if the end of your earthly life is the end of life, if there is not a transcendent kingdom with a transcendent economy, with a transcendent government, with a whole different grid of evaluation and judgment awaiting you, if there isn't that, then living like this makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, does it? If the end of your life is the end of life itself, then there's no sense to live like that, because by the end of the game, you lose. It doesn't make any sense at all, especially if you play to win. But if there is another world, if there is a transcendent world, if there is a better world, a world that our souls and our desires, our souls' urges and our desires constantly are pointing us toward, and if the ruler of that world discloses to us the secrets of success and of prosperity in that world, and if that world is where we're actually heading to, then that changes the whole game here on earth, doesn't it? It changes the whole landscape, doesn't it? If it's real. And if it's true. And the way you live here. And if it counts forever, it ought to change every thought, every way you move. And how you conduct yourself here. If that world exists. And that's what Luke is trying to illustrate. And to display to the governors. And to display to the keepers of the laws of the land of earth. Luke is trying to demonstrate this. And Lewis says, as I'll be quoting Lewis throughout, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And the fact is, we were made for Narnia. The glory is in the future. And like all good things, we must be persistent and we must be patient and we must wait. What Luke is conveying here via Jesus' own teaching is that to experience the weight of glory, we must be willing to wait for that glory. That's what this is all saying, isn't it? You do this, blessed are you. Not now, but blessed will you be. You have to have faith about that. You have to wait, but it's coming. Lewis in The Weight of Glory writes this, we are always falling in love or quarreling. We're always looking for jobs or fearing losing them. We're always getting ill and then recovering. We're always following public affairs. If we let ourselves, we shall always be waiting for some distraction or other to end before we can really get down to our work. The only people who achieve much are those who want knowledge so badly that they seek it while the conditions are still unfavorable. Favorable conditions never come. So we must persist. Luke is calling us to higher love. In verse 35 it says, your reward will be great. Your reward will be great. And in discussing this last night in my small group, Robert brought up the point that about considering what these rewards are. What are the rewards that will be great? And Robert suggested, hey, part of the reward that will be coming, the greatest part in fact, is this reward. And see if you count it as a reward. The reward that you will be like the Father. That you will be like the Father. I'm going to have to let you think and ponder about that for a second. Because I second his motion. That becoming like God, not in deity, but in righteousness, in reaction, in intention, in pursuit, in pleasure, in morality, in love, in senses, in thinking, that becoming like him is indeed my greatest reward. For our being comes before our doing, doesn't it? Who we are comes before what we do. Please remember that. And the gift of your being changed to be like God, is your greatest reward. Because if that's the case, you can handle anything, whether little or great. That's what Paul said, I can, you know, do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Give him plenty or even want. I can do all things because I don't really care about those things. As long as I have God, I'm good. And so if someone gives you riches, for instance, you know, if the reward, you say, hey, that doesn't sound like it's such a great reward. I want the reward. I want the money. Show me the money. Bling. And I say, okay, great. If someone gives you bling and someone gives you riches and you win the lottery, what value is that to you really anyway? What value is it if you're still ignorant? You're still unable to handle things wisely. You're still selfish. Giving you more stuff, if your heart is still in that condition, is more detrimental to you, isn't it, than a blessing. To someone who doesn't know how to handle the power, when you give that power to them, it's chaos. Not only will it hurt them, it will hurt everyone else all the more. It's like giving a loaded gun to a kid or something.
But if your being is changed, if the person of who you are and your mind frame and your heart space and your soul is changed, then the riches themselves aren't an ends. They're not the goal, but they are now a means for you to dispense that wisdom and that love liberally and generously and to live life beautifully. One of the things that I came away from Wheaton is I spent some time in an arts-directed track, is I realized that the most beautiful art there is in this world is the life well lived. That's a beautiful work of art. And to become a beautiful life is your greatest reward. And then it doesn't really matter on your circumstances, does it? And so these Beatitudes seem to be chosen to illustrate the higher, more beautiful law of love, as he writes to the lawmakers. And confidence in a person that is more than capable and more than desirous to more than recompense you and reward you for representing His law, His grace, His love, His mercy, His character, that you're put out of. If it puts you out to represent Him that way, you serve a God who is more than desirous to reward you for that in the very best ways possible. You have nothing to fear. Seek first and only His kingdom. Seek His righteousness and everything will be added to you. You see, His accounting system isn't of this world. And at the end, He says this. Here's the final. You will have the pleasure of being a son of the Most High. You will have the pleasure of being sons of the Most High. It says, if you do these things, you will have the pleasure of being sons of the Most High. As we work through that thought and that consideration, what does it mean that if we do these things, we will be sons of the Most High? Does that mean by doing these things, we earn salvation? By doing these things, we earn our space with God and our place in His heart. Is it by doing these things that this happens? This word son, these sons of the Most High, is really key. Because sonship conveys a few things. Just think of that idea of sonship. And if you're a daughter, just think of sonship. What do sons represent? Sons look like their fathers. And that's why we're here, right? To look like our Father. That when someone sees you, they've seen the Father. When someone interacts with you, they've gotten a taste of what God is like. When someone smells your essence and feels your value system, they have smelt and felt what God is like. That when they've tasted of your generosity, they've tasted what the love of God is like. They've come to know what God is like. This passage obviously doesn't mean that if you do these external acts, you will become, in the conversion sense, sons of the Most High. That's not what it means. Rather, it means that you will be in expression, in action, in essence, what you already are by fact. You will be in the relational aura about you. You will be what you have already been by fact, by adoption, by God's sovereign birthing of you. Sons of the Most High, what that means is that you will act out and you will be by quality and by recognition of the aroma and quality of your life and love, sons of the Most High. That when you act like that, and it says you will be sons of the Most High, then it will demonstrate that you are coming around, that you are actually are now representing who you are, the sons of the Most High. Not that you will be like you weren't and now you will be, but that you will be what you haven't yet displayed. Does that make sense? That you will start to display. And that's what our passion and our heartbeat is here at Total Devotion. That's why we come on Friday nights. That's why we pray. That's why we spend all this time and energy here, because we hope that some of you who have come to at least by word, give your life to the Lord, will start to learn to be sons of the Most High and start to now emanate and learn and have your life unpeeled and unpacked so that can start to blossom and flourish and you can be what you already were when you came to Christ in the first place. Maybe you don't understand what I'm saying. Let me try to give you an example. How many of you here, raise your hand, saw Daniel give his speech during Sunday service? A lot of you did, right? Okay. How many of you, when you saw Daniel give his speech at Sunday service, recognized me in him? Raise your hand. Yeah? Me too. Where you said, that's Arthur's son. You understood. A lot of adults who hadn't heard the speech yet or seen it came up to me and afterwards and said, that was you up there. I saw you up there. You and Daniel mixed. What one said to me is, I saw Ravi and Arthur mixed together in Daniel. Now let me ask you, Daniel has always been my son, hasn't he? Ever since he was born, he always was my son, wasn't he? This speech that you saw didn't make him my son in the operative sense of creation, but it exhibited perhaps that he is my son. He be'd my son. If you Ebonics, maybe it's even bad Ebonics probably. And his willingness to identify with me and be my son was demonstrated there. Now he was my son, even though he always was my son. But now you can see, he's the son of Arthur. And this is huge. If you can try to understand this, because if these Beatitudes are taken as good principles of living alone, because a lot of other religions have similar kinds of, you know, golden rule type of application. But if this is just good principles of living, devoid of connection to a living root, if being connected with God is just a system of thought and that you think you'll be repaid on, and if it's just tit for tat, if I do this, then that's going to happen to me. If I do this, I'm going to get a reward just on earth. And if that's all that is, it's just an earthly economic way of doing things, then it's just tit for tat. It falls short. It leaves you empty. You're holding on to roots that are dislodged from the soil. But if you are doing and living this way, and it's tied to the root, then what it does is it gives you, living like this means that you have faith in someone. And they're saying, why do you live such and such a way? Why do you do that? How can you do that? I don't even see how you can do that. And then they point them to the root of which where you're tied and the well from which you're drinking. Then what it is it's a doorway to the divine. It's a doorway to the Father. It's a gate that other people can go through. It's a bridge that people can walk upon. It's more than a system of thought, then. It's a state of existence. It's an inauguration into a new economy. It's an economy of transcendence. And so Luke here, if you just listen to what he's thinking, possibly, as he's including this, he has to appeal to something higher. He's talking to the lawmakers, to the one who uphold the laws of the land, and he has to appeal to a higher law, to laws that are more beautiful, to laws that transcend the meeting of earthly laws. And he knows that earth... Theophilus has earthly riches, earthly esteem, earthly praise anyway. He's got to find a way to offer him something more that he doesn't have. And that's what we have in our favor. You can even discuss your faith with people wiser, smarter, richer, more beautiful than you are. But if they don't have Jesus Christ, they don't have the greatest thing of all. And you have the last say. And you can now offer them something more beautiful than they. Lewis says, the only things we can keep are the things that we freely give to God anyway. And what we try to keep for ourselves is just what we are sure to lose. Jim Elliot put it this way, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. So let me bring this to a wrap-up here, into the application. How am I going to apply this to you? It'd be pretty natural for me to apply this to your lives. It'd be natural and it would be even predictable to give you a charge to go into the world, into the darkness of your universities, and proclaim this to your non-Christian friends and family. And if I did that, there would be nothing wrong with it. But I'd like to get closer than that. And I'd like to ask you to get a little more uncomfortable and to proclaim that closer to home. Even at the risk of tension amongst those whom you love. How many of you have heard of Plato's allegory of the cave? Is that something you read in English and stuff? It's been a widely used allegory. Lewis used this allegory to illustrate the challenge that is present in bringing people to the light of Christ in the book The Silver Chair, part of the Narnia series. I wish I could read to you this portion of excerpts that will demonstrate that, but I don't have time. But what Lewis did is, what he discovered in his own personal experience, that this is a difficult thing. He discovered the difficulty of living this out. And what he does is he calls himself the most reluctant convert in all of England. And Lewis tried to find any place to go that he could flee that would show that this interferer, as he called him, wasn't real or couldn't be followed. He wanted to prove, because he was an aggressive atheist and thought that this Christian religion stuff was really for the uneducated and the intellectual imbeciles of the world. And so what he found is he uses in language, the language that he uses in the book Surprised by Joy, was that of being checked or checkmated. Checked and then checkmated. He says he was cornered and that he had nowhere to turn. That the hound of heaven came after him. There's nowhere he could flee. He could find no reasons. He could find no chinks in the armor of Christianity. He couldn't find a way that this wasn't right. And he didn't want to come to Christ. But he knew he had to submit. He was hounded down. And when he did, he knew he had to help bring others to the light. And Lewis ended up having a heart for the common man. As brilliant and as erudite as he was, he had a heart for the common man. And he reasoned that he was an atheist largely because of the intellectual bullying done at Oxford. As one who was there and at the intellectual elite poo-pooing the Christian faith intellectually, he reasoned that if he, as an academic, could succumb to the pressure and the bullying intellectually, then what chance does a common man really have? If even he, as learned as he was, would succumb and bow to that bullying, what chance does the common man really have? And so Lewis wrote for the common man, to help the common man make sense of the world and to be able to defend the faith and find their souls. And so, as those of you who aren't familiar with the cave allegory, Plato plays with this, and Plato says basically this. Imagine a cave, okay? So imagine being down in a cave. And imagine in that cave is a row of men chained, unable to look to the left or to the right, chained in a row, only able to see forward. They're able to talk to each other, but they're not able to see each other. And imagine that they're facing a wall, and behind them is a bridge with a fire burning behind it. And this fire casts shadows on that wall from the things that walk across the bridge. This is where he gets the term shadowlands, sort of living in the shadowlands from. And everything that walks across that bridge behind them, they see projected on the wall. It's all they can see. And for them, this is reality. What they see there is reality. It's all that's real. And then Plato poses the situation this way. He says, what happens if you unchained one of these men and you force that man to turn around and to see the fire? What will his reaction be? Plato says his reaction will be to turn right back around and look at the wall, because it would hurt too much to look at the fire. It would be just totally other dimensional. And then he says, imagine that this man who is unchained is brought kicking and screaming
up out of the cave. And when he leaves the cave, he's exposed to the real light, the light of the sun, and he's blinded, and his head hurts, and his eyeballs hurt, and he's blinded, and he wants to go back to where his reality is. But Plato says he'll eventually adjust, and he'll eventually know what's going on. Eventually, he'll be able to make sense of things, and he'll be able to see what it was that he thought was reality. And then Plato says he'll no longer be able to just look back at the shadows anymore. He will have the internal moral obligation to go back and bring the rest of the people to light. But Plato says, if that man goes back, and if he shares with the other prisoners what he knows, he'll be laughed at, he'll be scorned, he'll be hated, and he'll be mocked as out of touch with reality. You saw a what? You think it's a what? And he'll be mocked as because they know that the reality is right before them. He's talking silliness. And Plato says that if he went back and he actually unchained one of them, that man would try to kill him. That was Lewis's experience. Because Lewis says that after he came to the light, he was hated at his beloved Oxford. Though he taught at Oxford, he was never offered a chair there. And it took Oxford's rival, Cambridge, to actually offer him a chair. Lewis paid a dear price for what he did in trying to unchain the others after he got out of a cave. But he understood the responsibility of his calling, of those who have been shown the light to those who are still in the dark. I couldn't help but think of Jesus Christ, who went back and tried to show and illumine the real light to the people that were supposedly God's chosen. And Plato was prophetic and said, they will go and kill you for bringing them that light, as you know what happened to our Lord. So this allegory has often been used to inspire the philosopher, the worldly philosopher, and the budding philosopher who has been brought up in the cave of Christianity and the cave of religion to show them that now we've got to come out of that cave, O Christian, and come to the light. And what I'm sad to say is this, in many ways they've been right. In many ways they've been right, because what we have been putting forth as Christianity on our campuses has been caveman stuff. The Christian life you guys have been living on campus for a lot of your parts has been shadow stuff. Shadows of the real thing. Simplistic, memorized answers to real, heartfelt, difficult questions. Rote, prescriptive actions as substitutes for real, hard-fought, hard-wrought righteousness. Focusing on form over substance. Cursing the darkness instead of lighting a candle to bring the light, etc., etc. And while I couldn't finish this message by making a call to bring the light to the world of darkness out there in the world, I'm actually going to make a call for us tonight to bring light to the world of darkness in here, in our own hearts, in our own church, and in that order. As we lay down our arms, and as the true light of liberation from the external, religious, self-affirming, content with spiritual activity type of spirituality pervades, I'm going to ask that you bring the light of Christ, the real life of what you know He wants, what you know He demands, what you know He came for, and that you would allow it to first start to brighten the darkness within your own heart and soul and expose it for what it is, and allow Him to deal with it and carefully and gently redeem you and free you from the shadow land. But for some of you,
As I often tell people, I have some of the brightest students in the San Gabriel Valley that I get to lead. And sometimes that's the most difficult task there is as a youth leader. Sometimes I wish you guys weren't so bright and so accomplished, because a lot of you have too much to lose. A lot of you have too much to lose. And you're not willing to lose it. But Jesus says, he who loses himself for my sake will gain his life. But he who gains his life and protects it for his own will lose his life. I'm going to ask you, as we're going to try to keep moving forward in the years ahead, to try to continue to expand and allow the light of Christ to not just be religious affirmation that we feel good about ourselves as Christian, good Christian boys and girls who go to church and feel good, and now we can wear that badge and we do our things, and you know, we don't smoke, we don't cheat, we don't lie. Well, most of you do cheat and most of you do lie, which is just truth. So we don't smoke, we don't swear. Well, most of you do, so we don't smoke, all right? I'm going to ask you to get real. Come on. How could I do any less? And I pray that I'm not the one going back into the cave and will be hated for what I'm saying. But that those who have ears to hear, you will hear. God's telling you, it's time to get out of the cave. Lewis says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. That's not why we're here. Fallen man is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, at the bottom, is the only way out of our hole. It means killing a part of yourself and undergoing a kind of death. And he's right. He's right. And it is only then, when you're unwilling to undergo that part of death, and say with the Apostle Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives with me. I am crucified with Christ. It is only then can you actually be a balm, a salve, a hope, an inspiration, a light giver to the world around you. You can't do it by having people point to you and just for your external appearance. You've got to undergo that transformation yourself. And then after you do, then you can lead people to where it is that you got that from. Because you can't lead people to where you've never been or to a person you've never known. So I say TD, I say seniors, let's get real. Let's get busy. Let's have faith. Let's do what Jesus says to do. Let's be who Jesus says to be and wait for that glory. It's coming. Don't you worry about it. Your time will come, but only if he comes first. Let's pray, and then let's finish our evening and culminate our time. Father, I pray that you will work, that you who are alive, so vibrant and bubbling over with life, and so desirous of making the flat vibrant, the 2D, 3D, to make the linear so much more spatially full, that you who want our relationship with you to be a lot more than just adhering minimally to some sort of do and don't ritual and routine, but that you who want our hearts and you who want our minds, you who want us all, I pray that you will do what it takes to get us all, and that we will have the faith to trust you, and to know that if we trust you and follow you, there is just no way we can lose. It's a win-win situation. Please grant these people, these dear friends and loved ones today, a charge to live by faith and to step to where they are scared of stepping, but where they know there's no safer place to be than taking a step of faith. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the counselors to come up. Do you have something? No? Okay. I'm going to ask the counselors to come up. Bring Jenny, would you bring my sheet with me, my blue sheet? Thank you. Huh? Like really, really, really? Can you like 5 minutes? And then go, because you're like second up. Does that work? Okay. All right. Why don't you come on up? Come on up. Yeah. Why don't you? Sure. No, that's all. Yeah. We should, huh? Yeah. Probably. Yeah. Let's go ahead and get the. Oh, we're going to take an opportunity now to say bon voyage, au revoir, auf Wiedersehen, Zaijian, Joikin, goodbye, sayonara. No, we're gonna ciao, baby. We're going to say goodbye to our seniors, and we're going to share a few words about them. So, take a quick moment to get our stuff, and then we'll end the night with our slideshow and conclude our evening then. Oh, while you guys are doing that, go ahead and get it. I forgot to do this. While you guys are getting this. Ha! I forgot. Every year we present an award to a student. I'm still on. Huh.